Good to have you with us tonight. Always find it to be a special time when we gather to remember the Lord's table. One of the most telling things about a person is the people that they admire. Because the person you admire is a person that you aspire to become like. One of the terms that we give to those that we look up to is a hero. Like so many words, this term has been watered down over the years. It used to be the term was given almost exclusively to those who died or showed uncommon bravery on the battlefield. But in more recent years, the term has been applied to all kinds of people. It was very commonly used. I'm not saying it should not have been used this way, but it was very, very commonly used of first responders on September the 11th. And then last year, during the COVID crisis, it was used for grocery store workers, pizza delivery drivers, and anyone else who went to work during the lockdown. Originally, the term, the word itself, was used of a mythological or legendary figure who was of divine descent. The hero would often risk his life to rescue others, and the hero was always the central figure in the story. I would like to suggest to you that Jesus Christ is the ultimate hero. He is the Son of God. He is the central figure in the Scriptures, the narrative of redemption. And He is the one who died so that He might rescue us. And He is the bravest, most courageous human being who ever lived. This evening, I'd like to begin a new series of messages on our Communion Sunday evenings. For over a year, we've been exploring the gospel in the Old Testament. When we celebrate communion, I've enjoyed this study, but I often feel as if I want to move beyond the shadows and symbols to the Savior Himself. And so tonight I want to begin a series entitled Christ on the Road to Calvary. I'd like to slowly recount the events that led up to His death and ultimately His resurrection. One of the struggles that I face this week is trying to decide where to begin. Do I start with the trials of Christ, or with His arrest in the garden, or with the Last Supper in the upper room? But after some consideration, I've decided to go back to a very interesting statement that we find in Luke chapter 9. Would you turn with me this evening to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke 9, 51. It says, and it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This verse marks the beginning of the second half of the book of Luke. Up to this point, Luke has been speaking about the coming of Christ. But now Luke will be focused on the going of Christ. Let me remind you that the Gospels are nothing like a complete biography. Sometimes we think of them as biographies, and there's a sense in which they are, but they're really not biographies. We know very little about Jesus before the age of 30, and even the record of our Lord's ministry after 30 is far from complete. What we have in each gospel is a sample of events designed by the writer to identify the person of Christ. And then the writer rushes to the cross, which was the whole point of his coming. In verse 51 of Luke 9, Luke is indicating to his readers that Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. This was not a direct route. Jesus and his disciples would stop and minister in many places along the way. They would even go back briefly to Galilee. But Galilee would no longer be a place where he would minister for a period of time. Luke places this event shortly after the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount. It is as if this significant experience on the Mount has turned his mind towards the whole point of his coming. It's interesting to note how Luke describes what happened in Jerusalem. He says that Jesus would be received up. Some other versions render this Greek term as taken up or even ascended. This expression is being used to refer to Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The idea being that his life would come to an end in Jerusalem and he would be taken up to heaven. Now when Jesus uttered these words in Luke 9:51, the cross was about 6 months away. When Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, it was in the autumn. And in the spring, he would die on an old rugged cross. I'm going to preach to you this evening on Christ's heroic resolve to go to Jerusalem. And I want to answer two broad questions that stem from this verse. The first one is this: why did Jesus need resolve or determination to go to Jerusalem? And the first answer I would give to that is because Jesus was and is a human being. I fear sometimes that we think that facing death was easy for Jesus because he was, after all, the Son of God. The Bible speaks of nothing being too hard for the Lord. But we must also remember that Jesus was completely human. I think that most Christians tend to think that Jesus was much more divine than he was human. But the Bible teaches that he was fully God and fully man. We dare not minimize Jesus' humanity because it was essential for our redemption. It may at times seem to us that we're being more conservative and less honoring to just speak of his deity instead of his humanity, but you must have both. Because it was the incarnate Son of God that would die for our sins. Now, the incarnation of Christ is one of those mysteries, like the Trinity, that we cannot fully understand, but we must simply accept by faith. But what we see in this verse is that Jesus needed determination to face what was on the horizon. The second reason I would give why Jesus needed determination to go to Jerusalem is because he had little support from his disciples. Whenever we do something that is very difficult, that is very draining on our souls, we desire to have the support of those closest to us around us to strengthen us and encourage us as we seek to do God's will. But Jesus had little support from his disciples. Luke chapter 9 is a record of several blunders by the disciples. In fact, this chapter is probably one of the most unflattering in the New Testament. Look with me, please, at Luke chapter 9. I want to begin reading at verse 37. It says, "And it came to pass on the next day that they were come down from the hill, that much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only son. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? and suffer you. Bring thy son hither. Right after the night on the Mount of Transfiguration, we read of Jesus encountering a crowd, at the base of the mountain. There was controversy and confusion. In Mark's Gospel, we read that the Pharisees were present, and they were disputing with the remaining 9 disciples. A desperate father had brought his son who was possessed with the demon. He exhibited epileptic-like symptoms, often convulsing violently on the ground. This frantic father had undoubtedly heard of Jesus and the miracles that he had accomplished, and so he came to find him, only to discover that he was away on the mountain. But the remaining disciples assure him that they have the authority to cast out demons. If you'll look with me at chapter 9 and verse 1, the first verse of Luke chapter 9, it says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils," or we would say demons, "and to cure diseases." So I suspect they responded, "Sir, it's okay. I know Jesus is up on the mountain with 3 other disciples, but we can take care of it. We have the ability to heal your son." But to their consternation, they found that they were powerless to expel this demon. This delights the scribes and the Pharisees and causes the father to doubt if there is any hope for his son. In Matthew's account, we read that when Jesus came down, the father knelt at his feet and begged for his intervention. And when the dad mentions that the disciples could not expel the demon, Jesus answers, "O faithless and perverse generation." These were hard words. They were addressed to all on the scene. He wasn't addressing one person or one group of people. The father was there, a man of little faith. The Pharisees were there with a dead faith, and the disciples with a powerless faith. Why did the disciples fail? Well, in Mark's account, we have them after the incident kind of being debriefed and asking the Lord, "Why could we not do this?" And he says, "This kind cometh not but by prayer and fasting." And the point is that though they had been given the authority to cast out demons, that does not mean that they did not have to rely on the Lord and find their dependence in Him, but they very proudly thought that they could do this on their own and their own strength. And they failed miserably. But that was not the only failure that Luke records in this chapter. Look with me at verses 46 through 50, the verses that immediately precede our text. It says, "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto him, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbid him, because he followeth not with us." And Jesus said unto him, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." We see here a horrible failure of humility. Undoubtedly, when the disciples, the 3 that came down from the mount, talked to the other disciples, they were talking to them about the promise of the coming kingdom. And they were so excited that this was the beginning, and very soon Jesus would set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And then they began to argue and debate about what positions they would have in this new kingdom. They undoubtedly envisioned that they would be like his cabinet. They would be his chief advisors. They would have positions of splendor and of authority and of luxury. And they were each vying for the very top positions. We've seen this, of course, elsewhere in the Gospels as well. And how discouraging this could have been when the Lord had both modeled perfectly and taught them clearly the importance of humility. That in His kingdom, the way up is down. That in His kingdom, things do not work like they do in the world where you climb on top of other people to get to the top. But they completely failed, even though for 2.5 years, He has been teaching and reinforcing this lesson. But the disciples not only failed in their faith and in their humility, they had a failure to love others. Look at the verses that immediately follow our text. Look at verse 52. It speaks of Him being determined to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before His face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for Him, and they did not receive Him because His face was as though He would go to Jerusalem. And when His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt Thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But He turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. It is true that Jesus earlier in the Gospels had that experience of evangelizing a woman at the well, and she went back and many were converted. But Samaria was not just one village. There were several different villages. This was undoubtedly a different village. Most of you have heard and from me or from other preachers about the inherent animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews that had existed for hundreds of years and still exists today. And so the Samaritans generally did not let the Jews cut through their land to make a more direct route to Jerusalem. And most Jews did not want to go through Samaria because they felt that they would be somehow defiled by going through the land of those that they considered to be pagans who had abandoned the faith that they had first received. When it says here that they saw that His face was to go up to Jerusalem, that means that they probably asked the disciples, James and John, "Why do you want to pass through?" And they say, "Well, we're on our way to Jerusalem to worship in the temple." And therefore, they would not allow it because to acknowledge them and allow them to go through their land in their minds was to reject their own place of worship, Mount Gerizim. And so they saw this request as an insult. And the disciples are enraged. They want to call down fire from heaven. And I love the way the Lord answers, "You know not what spirit you are of." What does He mean by that? He means you think that you're filled with a holy zeal, that your anger is because you're standing for what is right, but actually your anger comes from your carnality. And undoubtedly in this case, there was some real racism there because they hated the Samaritans. They despised them. And so Jesus rebukes them, and apparently they ask another village, and the implication is that they were allowed to pass through another village. Now, I say all of that to say this. Jesus had to walk alone with this great burden. His disciples were no help to Him at all. This would be culminated, of course, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He spoke to the leading disciples if they would come with Him and pray for Him. This was His hour of agony, as the full weight of what would transpire the next day was on His shoulders. And those disciples fell asleep. That was par for the course. That was how they had supported their master all of these years as He carried this heavy burden. But the third and most obvious reason why Jesus needed determination to go to Jerusalem is because Jesus knew that he would face great opposition and finally death. There are three times in Luke chapter 9 where there is a reference to the death of Christ. I do not know of another chapter in the New Testament besides the chapters that record his death that have as many references or predictions about the death of Christ. And I do not think that that is a coincidence. I think it's because of the way Luke has arranged his materials, which are not, by the way, in chronological order, but are in a thematic order to show a theological theme. Look with me at Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Let me pause there for a second. This was a very special time when they were in Caesarea Philippi, up in the northern part of the country, somewhat, we might say, on a retreat. And Jesus asked them this very significant question. You might almost think of it as like the final exam for all the years they had been following him. And Peter gives a very good answer. In the other Gospels, we read that the Lord says that it was God who gave him this answer. And the Lord here charges them and commands them to tell no man that thing because he did not want there to be a political uprising and for the people of Galilee to think of him and to exalt him and to protect him as their political leader who would bring in great renewed patriotism to their land. Throughout Jesus' life and ministry, there were hints that are found about his coming death. For instance, in John 3:14, Jesus says, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And we know in retrospect that was a reference to the cross. And there are many other references to it, but here, for the very first time, Jesus clearly and directly informs his disciples of what is going to happen in the future. Look at verse 22 of chapter 9. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." Jesus says this in unmistakable terms. And notice, he describes this as something that must happen. It's not that it could happen or it might happen. No, it will happen. This is God's great plan of redemption. Where they were traveling, Jesus would suffer, he would be rejected, and he would be murdered. And on the third day, he would rise again. Now look with me at the second of these predictions in this chapter. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. I'd like to begin reading there. "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias." Now look at verse 31, "who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." This word, decease, is the Greek word exodus. It's a reference to his departure from the earth, which of course included his death. Now look with me at Luke chapter 9, verse 44. Jesus says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask of him that saying. You see, this chapter is permeated with prediction and indications that Jesus' death was on the horizon. There's no other chapter in the four Gospels that contains so many predictions of his death. Jesus could have remained in his home region of Galilee, and the religious authorities would have left him alone. But Jesus courageously set his face to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. But now I want to ask this question, the second question I want us to look at tonight, and that is, how did Jesus find the courage to go to Jerusalem? And with that, I would like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Some of you probably had a cross-reference in your Bible next to our text, Luke 9:51. And if you do, you probably will see the reference Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. Isaiah 50, in the middle of this chapter, we have one of the servant songs that speaks of the coming of Christ. Let me show you that this is who it's speaking about. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 50. "The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And then in verse 7, we have a unique revelation of the mind of Christ as he faced the cross. "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." So I would suggest to you that the first way that Christ was able to courageously go to Jerusalem was because he knew that the Father would help him. Notice the first phrase in verse 7 is, "The Lord God will help me." And if you look down, you'll see the first phrase in verse 9, "Behold, the Lord God will help me." This is something he was meditating upon in his thinking as he went to the cross. You'll notice the doubling of God's name throughout this passage where it says, "Lord God." These two words together have the idea of sovereign Lord. The Messiah here is expressing his confidence that God the Father would help him in his hour of need. The Hebrew word "help" here is often used in the context of military intervention. This exact term is used in the crucifixion psalm, Psalm 22, and Psalm 22:11. The writer speaking for the Messiah says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." This term expresses a desperate plea for God to intervene. The idea being, "Lord, if you don't do something, I will fail." But another way that Christ was able to do this is that Jesus was fully committed to do the will of God. We've seen in this passage the Lord's dependence on his Father, but also we have supreme confidence that God would hear him and help him. His commitment to do the Father's will is clearly brought out in the expression, "I have set my face like a flint." Jesus, in Luke 9:51, is fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy that's found in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. One commentator of the past explains this expression this way: "Setting your face like a flint speaks of a determined resolution that is visible in the countenance. Have you ever seen somebody going to do something very, very difficult, dangerous, and they have on their face this look of determination and resolution that they will accomplish this? That is what the disciples saw on the face of our Lord as he journeyed toward Jerusalem. Now, this expression of setting your face or the hardness of your countenance is often used in the Old Testament to indicate a resolve to do what is either right or wrong. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3, the prophet says, "They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return." In Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 12, it says, "They have made their hearts hard as adamant stone." This imagery is also used to express a resolution to do what is right. And we see this exemplified in the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Behold," the Lord says to him, "I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." The Lord tells Ezekiel, the people will reject your message, but set your face to do my will. And the Lord Jesus, as the ultimate prophet of God, set his face to fulfill God's plan for his life. Now I'd invite you to turn back with me to Luke chapter 9, please, where we began the message this evening. We see the Lord's resolution on display here right after this revelation of his determination. It says in verse 52, "And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." The Samaritans would not allow the Lord and his disciples to go through. But Jesus did not allow the opposition of others to deter him from following God's will. And then we have this incident followed with three would-be followers along the journey coming and wanting to join with the Lord and his company. Look with me at verse 57. "And it came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. And he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, I do not have time to go through and explain what is happening in each of these three incidents here. But what is clear is that these individuals lacked a commitment to truly follow him, even though they said that they would follow him. Jesus' requirements may seem here very demanding for his people, but he requires that they put God first, and often obeying his will be difficult and will require God-given resolution. Jesus was not requiring of these individuals anything that he was not requiring of himself. And his words immediately following this remind us that this was a man on a mission. He's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. And any that would follow him must have a similar determination to do the will of God. But I would suggest to you that the final reason that Jesus was able to make this journey to Jerusalem is because he knew that the suffering must come before the glory. God's plan for his son was first suffering and then glory, first the cross and then the crown. This is what the prophets predicted. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And this is the same pattern that God has for us as his people as well. Suffering was part of the Father's plan for his Son, and it's part of his plan for our lives as well. This is part of what it means to follow the Master. What glory did Jesus experience? Well, there was the glory of his resurrection. There was the glory of his ascension and exaltation. There was also the joy of bringing many sons to glory. And tonight, as we gather around this table, let's remember the courage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who endured the cross and despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.